Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Needless to say, this week included a life-changing event for my children, my wife, and myself. And my sister-in-law, too. I should include her in that group. Elizabeth Grace Barnes was born into our family on November 2nd at 8:28 a.m. And she is our first child born in Canada, and probably the only child, last child born in Canada and anywhere for that matter, it looks like. So, but we praise the Lord for His goodness and grace to our family and to our church family. The birth of Elizabeth Grace calls me to think upon the many changes that take place during the course of our lives. We are people constantly changing. The fact is, we are not the same people that we were yesterday, an hour ago, or even a second ago. And we live in a changing world. Change is all around us. The hymn writer of Abide With Me penned the words, "Change and decay all around us I see," and how true that is. The city of Prince George has changed over the years. It's not the same city 10, 20, or 30 years ago that it is now. Besides families and places changing, our culture and values are changing. Tattoos and body piercings on men and women are increasingly common. Practices which 50 or 60 years ago were unthinkable are becoming more common. Divorce used to be rare among Christians. Now the rate is about the same as with non-Christians. Divorce has invaded the church. Destroyed families. Living together before marriage is becoming more prevalent. Gay couples are becoming more numerous and are demanding the rights of one man, one woman marriage partners. Unimaginable, not too long ago, an increasing number of people think that gay couples should be granted the same rights as traditional married partners. Add to all the above changes in our national security, due to terrorist threats, worldwide economies on the verge of bankruptcy and failure, widespread political revolutions around the world, earthquakes, violent weather conditions, and the list goes on and on and on. Change is all around us. And with all these changes around us, it is truly assuring that God's Word does not change with the changing culture of this world. It is eternally changeless as God Himself is changeless. A godly preacher writes, "The world changes, circumstances change, we change, but God's Word never changes." We read in Hebrews 13, verse 8, a verse that is often quoted in prayers and sermons, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." I confess that the first 10 or so times that I read our text, Hebrews 13, verse 8, it seemed to me to be a disjointed, random bunch of words. What does this mean? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when you try to read it in context in Hebrews chapter 13, you say, how does this fit what Paul is writing about? Where does this come into the message of Paul to the people that he's writing to here in Hebrews? And I could not at first see any unified theme. I just felt like it was inserted in there and just left there in isolation to itself. But the more I meditated on this verse, I came to see that Hebrews 13 verse 8 is the hinge that opens up important truths in the whole chapter. It's that hinge that enables the whole chapter to swing open. And without understanding the importance of Hebrews 13 verse 8, we won't understand the importance of the whole chapter and what Paul is trying to convey in message to the people in this epistle to the Hebrews. First thing that Paul is trying to do when he wrote Hebrews 13 verse 8, he saw the danger of false teaching, and the remedy to it was the person and work of Jesus Christ. Paul was concerned that his readers would be carried away by varied and strange teachings. He says that in Hebrews 13 verse 9. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. So he calls them to remember those teachings that their godly teachers had taught them. He says that in Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Now that verse is interesting, verse 7, because many believe that that's speaking of teachers who have been killed for the cause of Christ. These were Bible teachers, teachers that God raised up to teach these dear saints, these Hebrew Christians, the word of God. And now they're dead. Now they're killed. And what is Paul trying to say here in Hebrews 13, verse 8? Although your teachers may be killed for the cause of Christ, although your teachers that are still alive are being persecuted and scattered, one thing is constant, one thing will never change, and that is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Keep your focus on Christ. Keep your eyes upon the Savior. There are going to be men who the Lord will raise up, godly men, men who are committed to the faith, but they will be killed because of their faith, because of their love for Jesus Christ. And don't let their departing affect your faith in the Lord. Don't let their death shatter your faith. But look to Jesus, that in all this change and all this turbulence and persecution, Jesus Christ is the same. He's constant. He's consistent. And even though these men have now died and gone to be with the Lord, Jesus Christ, whom they preached, never changes. His grace and His sacrificial death on the cross are at the center of sound and biblical doctrine. Paul says to the Jewish Christians that Jesus and His death on the cross have become our altar, which supersedes and replaces the Jewish altar in the temple. Therefore, we must turn our backs on Judaism and every other religion and hold firmly to Jesus Christ and His cross, because He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. But if such faith leads to hardship, rejection, persecution, or even death, keep in mind that we are not living for rewards in this life, but for the reward He has promised us in heaven. That's what He says in Hebrews 13, verse 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. But there's a second important truth that flows from Hebrews 13, verse 8. And that is knowing the truth that Jesus Christ never changes, that He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, is the truth that must change our lives in three specific ways. And the Apostle Paul sets them forth here clearly in Hebrews chapter 13. You could say that there are three sections here in this chapter that if we don't plug in Hebrews 13, verse 8, we won't understand how to apply these things in our life. We won't know how to learn these things as to know how to live them out in our life. Hebrews 13, verse 8 drives these three things, and they're found in verses 1 through 4. Verse 5 and verses 13 and 14. Three sections, and they all begin with the word let. Let us. These are all forms of exhortation. These are all commandments that come from the pen of the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul is commanding us to do these three things. And the fact is, we have to ask the question, well, how can we do these things? If God commands us to do these things, He expects us to do these things. Well, how can we? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You can do them because Jesus Christ never changes. He's in your heart. He gives you the power and strength to do these things. Well, what are these things? Well, my purpose in the message today is to show how there is that link between Hebrews 13, verse 8, and the verses mentioned above, and to see the importance of looking to Christ for stability and security in an ever-changing world. The title of my message is Christ Never Changes. And this is just not taught here in Hebrews 13, verse 8, but in various places in the Word of God. We read in James chapter 1 verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. James is talking about the immutability of God. He says there is no variableness or changeableness in God. And there's neither shadow of turning. God's not even close to change in His nature and in His attributes and in His will and in His plan. It's not even close to changing. He's constant in what He does. He's constant in His nature. He's constant in His will. He's constant in His purpose. Malachi chapter 3 verse 6. The Bible reading that we read this morning, we read, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." And then another key passage that speaks about the immutability of Christ, Numbers 23, verse 19. "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent or change. Hath he said, and shall not he do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?" So, the immutability of Christ, or Christ, the nature of Christ not being able to change, is not just found in Hebrews 13, but it's found throughout the Word of God. And that's what I want us to focus on here in Hebrews 13. That Christ never changes. And there are three aspects that Paul talks about when it comes to Christ never changing. The first thing is, Christ never changes in His love for His people. Christ never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you could say that speaks of His love for us. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39? He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's impossible to be separated from the love of God. Because Christ never changes in His love for His people. And Paul teaches this in Hebrews 13. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That means His love never changes for us. And therefore, our love should reflect the love of Jesus Christ in our hearts. And let's read Hebrews 13, verses 1 and 5. This is what Paul, the first let that he says. Since Jesus is the same, His love never changes, he says, "Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." Now, why did Paul have to write for brothers in the church to love one another? He says, "Love one another." You would think that brothers in the church would be assumed that they love each other. But it's not the case. When Paul went to churches and visited churches, there were professed Christians in those churches that didn't love the Apostle Paul. They didn't greet the Apostle Paul. They didn't treat him with grace and kindness. They spoke poorly of the Apostle Paul. They even rejected the man. They questioned his qualifications. They rejected his apostleship. And they would not submit themselves to the teaching and authority of the Apostle Paul. And the fact is, in the Church of Jesus Christ, there is that temptation to not love one another, brethren. The longer we get to know people, the longer we spend time with people, the more things we start to see about people, the more problems, the more inconsistencies we see about people. We see more of the warts come out in their hearts and in their lives. And we start to think, well, you know what? He's got a lot of problems. And I don't really particularly care for the things that he does or the things that he says or the things that he communicates or the things that he doesn't communicate to me. And the longer I get to know him, you know, the more I'm suspicious, the more I question this brother or this sister in the Lord. And there's a temptation, my friend, to think that way. To think poorly of our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And the temptation just increases the more time we spend with each other. I have to admit, there are people in the church, I'm not saying anybody in particular here, but in the universal church, that just rub me the wrong way. That there's friction there when I get into their presence, when I talk to them. There is that temptation to not love my brother, not love my sister. And what enables me to love those brothers and sisters in the Lord? They're brothers and sisters in the Lord. Maybe just because their personalities are a little harsh and they rub me the wrong way, doesn't mean I have the right to not love my brother or sister. Well, what drives me to love them? How can I love them? If Paul says, love your brothers in the church, how can I do it? You can do it because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus loves you constantly and continually. And I can draw from that. I can draw from the love of Christ. If Christ loves me consistently and constantly, therefore I can love my brothers and sisters the same way. And I must love my brothers and sisters the same way. That's the only way I can love them, is if I have the love of Christ in my heart. That love that never changes for me will be reflected in my love for my brothers and sisters in the church. We all struggle with this, my friends. And how do we overcome the temptation of not loving one another? It's by realizing the love of Christ in us. That love never changes. Christ never stops loving us. Christ's love is continual and consistent and constant. Suppose Christ did stop loving us. Where would we be? What would we think? And yet He does love us. He loves us constantly, consistently, daily. And so too, because of that love that never changes, that love should be so filled in our hearts that will be flowing out into our brothers and sisters. And then that love should be contagious. That if I have that love for my brother, that sister, hopefully that brother, that brother or sister will reciprocate that love back to me. But suppose they don't. Suppose they don't love me. I love them and they don't love me. Does that mean then, okay, I'm not going to love them anymore? It's not reciprocal love. It's unconditional love. It's love that is constant and continual despite what that other person thinks or does. That's what makes it difficult. Because we as human beings want reciprocal love. I love you, you're going to love me back. I scratch your back, you're going to scratch my back. But when I scratch your back and you don't scratch my back, I get offended. I get hurt and I say, well, I'm not going to love that person anymore. That's it. I've been patient enough. I'm not going to love them anymore. And that's not the love of Christ in us. If Christ dealt that way to us, where would we be today? We'd be long ago forsaken by the Lord, but the Lord's love for His people was constant and consistent because He never changes in His love for His people. And therefore, that should drive our love for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. But it doesn't stop there. Paul says in verse 2, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Not only does the love of Christ in our hearts affect our relationship with our brothers and sisters in the Lord, but it also affects our relationship with strangers, with those outside the fold. There are people that need to be loved that are not believers in Christ. And we need, as God's people, to love them. We need to go and tell them about the gospel. We need to show concern and compassion for them. And this love that we need in the body of Christ also is needed for us when it comes to those who are outside the body of Christ, who are not joined to Christ, who need to be saved. We need to have a compassion for the lost. We need to have a compassion for the stranger. We need to show them goodness and kindness. We're not to be separated, in a sense, from the sinful world, because we need to go after the sinner with the gospel. Now, we don't partake in their deeds. We don't partake in their lifestyles. But we go after them because we love them and we want them to be saved. We want them to be changed by the power of the gospel. Well, what gives us that drive and love for the sinner? It's Christ's love in us. Christ had that same love for us when we were lost. Christ had that same love for us when we were in darkness and sin. He came after us despite our sin. Despite our ungodliness and corruption, He came after us because He loved us. He loved us with an everlasting love. The just one dying for the unjust. The Holy One of God becoming a man to die for hell, deserving, rotten, spoiled, defiled sinners. He told us the good news of what we needed to hear, and He came after our lost souls and saved us. And so that love that Christ had for us in our unsaved condition, we see that all around us in people. And doctors that we talk to, and nurses that we talk to, and workers that we come in contact with, they need the Lord. And what gives us that love for them? It's that love that Jesus has for us. It's that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His love never changes for His people. And that's the only way we're going to be able to truly share a genuine love and desire for the sinner is because of the love that Jesus has shown us. But He doesn't stop there when it comes to the application of love. We're to love our brothers. We're to love the stranger. But what does He say in verse 3? Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Love those you can't even see, Paul is saying. He's talking about people who are in prison, people who can't get out, people who you can't see, you're to love. How are you to love people who you can't see, you can't touch? By prayer. By lifting them up before the throne of grace. How many people have we prayed in the prayer meeting? Missionaries and godly men and women who have been persecuted and have gone through much suffering for the cause of Christ that we've never seen, and yet we remember them before the throne of grace, and it's a token that we love them, that we are concerned for them. Right now, brothers and sisters, our brothers and sisters in the Lord and other countries are suffering. They're in bonds for Christ. Some of our Christians who live in these Muslim countries, who just mentioning the name of Christ and taking a stand for the Lord, can have their head rolling and be separated from their families and lose everything, and they can't do anything about it. What can we do to show that we love them and to express that we have a concern for them? Pray for them. Say, Lord, these are my brothers and sisters I've never met before. Some of them are in prison. Some of them are never going to get out. But Lord, You know how much they need You. You know what is required. Come and help them. We can love that way. People who we've never seen before. People that are serving the Lord, who are trapped. We can lift them up before the Lord in prayer. So we can pray for, we can love those in the body of Christ. We can love the stranger. We can love those who we don't see. And then fourthly, He says in verse 4, marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Paul says, love those who you're supposed to love, your wife, your children, your family. We're supposed to love those people, right? There's a temptation not to. Was a temptation not to love our spouses as Christ has loved the church. It's a temptation not to love our children and to train them in the fear and nurture of the Lord. And if God commands us to love our wives and God commands us to raise our children in the fear and nurture of the Lord, how can we do it? What can we do to do this successfully? We need to have that love of Jesus Christ in your heart that never changes, that is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's constant. What makes a good husband? What makes a good father? It's the love of Christ in that man's heart. You're not going to get very far if you say in my self-determination, I'm going to be a good father. I'm going to be a good husband. Well, that's all well and good. But self-determination gets you nowhere when it comes to loving the people that you should love. Everything is comes from Christ. Everything flows from that love that we have in Christ. And if we have that love of Christ in our hearts, then we can love our wives, we can love our husbands, we can love our children the way Christ would require that we do. And we can fulfill the commandment to obey the Lord in these areas. But you see, without Hebrews 13 verse 8, without that constant, without Christ's love, we cannot do any of these things. We cannot fulfill one of these commandments. It's only through the love of Jesus Christ, which is in our hearts, that we can apply brotherly love, stranger love, that family love, that unseen love for our brothers and sisters in suffering and affliction. So Christ never changes in His love for His people. But secondly, let's look at a second thought that we need to note from Hebrews 13. Christ never changes in His commitment to His people. When you say that Christ's love never changes, well, that love, how do we know that Christ really loves us? Has it ever been tested? Has it ever been tried? And the answer is a resounding yes. Christ loves us and Christ proves it in His commitment to us. Isn't that what verse 5 says? He says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake thee." I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now that's commitment, if I've ever read commitment. And again, this commitment that we read in Hebrews 13 verse 5 is taught throughout the Word of God. It's not just here, but it's throughout the Scripture. Listen to Deuteronomy 31 verse 6. "Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, He it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." The same thing is said in Joshua chapter 1 verse 5 and 1 Chronicles 28 verse 20. And Christ assures His disciples in John 14 verse 18 that "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." What encouraging words for the child of God and for the disciple of Christ, that when we go through trials, when we go through sufferings, Christ says, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." Isn't that the greatest comfort that we can have when we go through our darkness and trials, is that Christ comes to us by His Spirit and He encourages us, strengthens us, builds us up in the faith? And so too, Paul exhorts the people of God in verse 5 to content themselves in Christ, because He will never leave them. And the reason why He will never leave them nor forsake them is because He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. You know, contentment is a rare and precious jewel today. It has always been a rare and precious jewel in any generation. But it eludes many people today. People are very discontented with their life. People are always complaining and murmuring about this and about that. And a true contentment is a grace that is seen in the life of the believer. And the reason is because contentment comes from God. And it is something that doesn't happen overnight. It's something that must be learned through experiences. Contentment is not something that you just take a pill and you take and swallow and now I have contentment. Or you push a button and then you've got contentment. That's not what contentment is. Contentment is something that you have to learn through experiences. Paul writes in Philippians 4 verse 11, "For I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." Paul says that he had learned contentment. Probably by nature, Paul had a mind as prone to impatience as others. He wanted it here and now. He wanted it right away. But he had been in circumstances fitted to produce a different state of feeling. He has been in experiences, Paul, where the Lord said, "Not now, Paul. Not now. You have to wait. You have to wait. And he had to learn to wait. He had to learn to accept the Lord's will in his life. He had ample experience. Just read his experiences in 2 Corinthians 11. His experiences of hardship and trial and suffering and affliction. And he had acquired invaluable lessons on the subject of contentment. If any man was an authority on the subject, it was Paul, because Paul could speak from experience. Paul was not theorizing on this. Paul experienced these things in his life so that he could be a living example and testimony of what true contentment is. He had had abundant time for reflection and had found that there was grace enough in the gospel of Christ to enable him to bear trials with firm resolve. A Bible commentator observes the considerations by which he had been taught contentment. He does not state, but they were probably such as the following: that it is wrong to murmur at the allotments of providence, that a spirit of impatience does no good, remedies no evil, and supplies no want, that God could provide for him in a way which he could not foresee, and that the Savior was able abundantly to sustain him through his trial. Therefore, a contented mind is an invaluable blessing and is one of the fruits of true regeneration. It arises from the belief that God is right in all His ways. Why should we be impatient, restless, discontented? What evil will be remedied by our discontentment? What want supplied? What calamity removed? A simple and needed prayer for us today as God's people is, give us minds always contented with our present condition. And the greatest example of Christ, never changing in His commitment, never wavering to His people, is found in verse 13 of Hebrews 13. Let's back up to verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. Christ voluntarily laid down His life on the cross for the sins of His people, because He was committed to the plan of redemption. He loved His people, and He wanted to show His love by laying down His life for His people. Laying down His life for His friends. And there's no greater gesture, no greater example of true commitment than the commitment that was made at the cross of Jesus Christ for His people. He did not turn away from sinners at the cross, but went all the way to the cross to complete and to finish their redemption and to shed His precious blood for our sins. What a commitment, what contentment in the plan of redemption Christ had in saving our souls. And what can make us content in this life? What can give us that same commitment that Christ had? Is thinking upon the commitment and contentment that Christ had in dying for us. And if we want to be committed to Christ, if we want to be content in this life, we need to have that same kind of spirit of contentment that Christ had. That He was willing to lay down His life for His friends. That He was willing to sacrifice everything for the welfare and for the good of His people. He gave up everything to change us into the image of God. Into His likeness. Therefore, since Christ never changes His commitment to His people, we should not be ashamed to be identified and committed to Christ. That's why He says in verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. Christ went outside the camp. Christ went outside the city of Jerusalem. The Pharisees didn't want to offer Christ as a sacrifice on their altar because His blood was defiled. He was not worthy to be sacrificed on their altar. So Christ went outside apostasy. He went outside the religion of the false teachers to a place where He would now be offered up for the sins of His people and for the whole world. He would die. It's interesting that when Jesus died on the cross, there was three languages that were posted above the cross. It was in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. And what that typified was that Jesus Christ was the Savior of all kinds of people. He's going to go to the whole world and be the Savior of those who believe upon Him. Jerusalem rejected Him. The Jews rejected Him. Okay, now the gospel is going to go forth and it's going to be made known to all the world that Jesus Christ is the Savior for sinners. And so too, if we are committed to the Lord, if we truly are content in Christ, we will be identified with Him. We will be identified with the cross. And I don't think we realize what that meant at the time. To be identified with the cross was you were identifying yourself with a criminal. He was the object. Christ was the object of contempt and scorn. The cross was a scandal at the time. Christ was held up to derision and was taunted and reviled on His way to the place of death. And even on the cross, He was mocked by the Pharisees and teachers. And to be identified with Him there, to follow Him, to sympathize with Him, to be regarded as His friend would have subjected one to similar shame and reproach. The meaning here is that we should be willing to regard ourselves as identified with the Lord Jesus Christ and to bear the shame, the same shame and reproaches which He did. When He was led away amidst scoffing, reviling, to be put to death, would we, if we had been there, been willing to be regarded as His followers and to have gone out with Him as avowed disciples and friends? Would we have the commitment to Christ to say, He's my Lord, He's my Savior, don't take Him away. I'll follow Him. I will go after Him. I will identify with Christ. Will we have that commitment, that faith, that contentment to follow Christ wherever He may lead us? Christian author writes, "How many are there who profess to love Christ when religion subjects them to no reproach, who would have shrunk from following Him at the cross?" It's easy to follow Christ when there's no reproach, when there's no cost, when there's no persecution. And that's something that we have to fight constantly about here in the Western world, is that we're so comfortable, we're so at ease. And what reproach do we really suffer in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? When we tell people about the Lord, people look at us weird. People have a wisecrack. I remember handing out an invitation to Bible Club to a trick-or-treater the other night. And he looked at us, "Oh, what's this?" And he looked, "Oh, Bible Club. That's the worst I'm going to have to endure, the reproach of Christ?" I felt insulted and offended. What they did back then, 2,000 years ago, is if you said the name of Christ, they'd chop your head off. And they'd make you feel pain before they chopped your head off. And yet, the reproach that I receive from a little kid who looks at it, "Ah, this is the Bible," throws it on the track, throws it down on the concrete. That's the extent of my reproach. I gladly bear it. And I'll give them another one. "Here, that one was a little wrinkled. Let me give you another one. Let me give you another one." That's about the extent of our reproach that we have to endure here. We don't really have any idea, any inkling of what it cost people to be committed to Christ back then. It cost them everything. Their jobs, their families, and their lives. Now God give us a sense of our need to stand up for the Lord and to speak for Jesus and to not cower away or not be offended or not be turned off by some weird look that we get or some wisecrack from someone. Because if that's the extent of it, if that's the worst of it, it's nothing when it comes to serving the Lord. So we've seen Christ never changes in His love toward His people. Christ never changes in His commitment to His people. And then third and finally, Christ never changes in His promises for His people. He never changes. When He says He's going to do something for us, we could take it to the bank. It's a guarantee. We read the words of Christ in John chapter 14, verses 1 and 3. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may also be." Now here in Hebrews 13, verse 14, Paul is describing the same thing and reminding the suffering Hebrew Christians that the best for them is yet to come. We read in verse 14, "For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come." He's talking about the mansions that Christ was talking about. In John chapter 14, "I've gone to prepare a mansion, a permanent place for you in glory, in heaven." And heaven is not so much for God, but it's for His angels and for His people. Heaven is for us who believe. And this is not our continuing city. This is not our place of permanence. This is not our place where we get settled. No, we have a city that will endure. A city of God that will go on for all eternity. And Christ has gone before us as our forerunner to prepare a place for us. That permanent resting place for the believer. We are pilgrims and sojourners on the earth. We have to constantly remind ourselves of the battle cry, "Take the world, but give Me Jesus." That's the battle cry of the believer. That's the desire of the believer. Because we know that Christ has promised a better life after this one. He has promised us eternal life, a resting place where there will be no more sin, temptation, sorrow, disappointment, frustration. But we will be with our Savior forevermore. And He's promising here in Hebrews 13, these dear saints of God who are going through so much persecution, so much suffering, so much affliction, look above. Look to the place where Christ is preparing for you to dwell forevermore. Paul is saying, in essence, to the Hebrew Christians, if we should be driven away from our houses and compelled to wander, we should be willing to submit to it, for our permanent home is not here, but in heaven. And isn't Jesus the same when He says to those who accused Him and were His enemies that this is not My world? If this were My world, I would call upon the thousands of My legions of angels to come and fight for Me. But this is not My world. My world is the world to come. And My world will be with My children and My disciples forevermore in heaven. The object of Paul seems to be to comfort the Hebrew Christians on the inevitability that they would be driven by persecution from the city of Jerusalem and doomed to wander as exiles. This was before AD 70. What happened at AD 70, if you know your history? Jerusalem was destroyed. The Romans came in and burned it to the ground. And this was written before that terrible event. And He was preparing the people of God, the Hebrew Christians, to be ready to be displaced, to prepare themselves for the destruction of Jerusalem. You're going to be going outside this camp here. You're going to be going outside this great city, because the day's coming when there's no going to be no more left of this city. This city's going to be destroyed. But take hope. Take refuge. Take confidence in this, that I've prepared a place for you, and that the place that I've prepared for you will endure forevermore. It's a permanent place. And how that must have thrilled the hearts of the Hebrew Christians when they considered that city that they were seeking after is that city of God, that city above in heaven. Paul tells them that their Lord was led from that city to be put to death. That same city that would be soon destroyed in AD 70. And they should be willing to go forth also. That their permanent home was not Jerusalem, but heaven. and they should be willing in view of heaven to be exiled from the city where they dwelt and made wanderers on the earth. But what I want you to look at here is the great promises that God never changes in His promises. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that we could take these promises to our hearts just as much as the Hebrew Christians could take those promises to their hearts and meditate upon them. Those promises are for them. Those promises are for us. Jesus never changes in His promises for His people. In closing, the world changes. Circumstances change. We change. But Jesus Christ never changes because He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's God. If you ever want a text to prove the deed of Christ, quote Hebrews 13, verse 8. If that doesn't describe eternal God, I don't know what does. It's talking about Christ. It's talking about His immutability. Christ never changes in His love toward His people. He never changes in His commitment to His people. And He never changes in His promises for His people. May the thought that Christ never changes comfort and strengthen our love for our Redeemer and for one another. Let us pray.